We head out to Wasega Beach. My great-grandfather had a cottage in Wasega Beach, right on the river, though, not on the beach. And my grandparents couldn't afford to keep up that cottage. So it's long gone from the family. And last year, you know, every time we're there with my mom, she remembers being like a little girl, going to this cottage. So driving along the road every year, there's an ice cream place we go to. And we're always sort of, is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? And last year, we got the courage to go knock on a door because my mom was pretty sure that was the one. And it was. So the folks that were there gave us a tour. All that being said, we don't stay in it at all, of course. We rent one down closer to the beach. And what happens is I have a week with Kaylee, just the two of us. And then Michelle and Owen come up and have another week with us. And then my mom, she gets a little cottage. You know how it is at Wasega Beach? I don't know if you know, but near the beach, people bought lots of land and put a whole bunch of little cottages on them. So that's what we stay in. And so then my mom gets one, and my sister and her husband, their kids get one. And we get together. My brother-in-law is the guy who likes to cook. And so he like takes over that week. So you have to be up at a certain time. That's not what I think of for holidays. But you got to be up at a certain time because Tim's cooking brunch. And then when Tim cooks dinner, it's also a big project, right? He just loves this. And, you know, so it's veal parm one night, right? And salmon another night. It's quite good. It's quite expensive by the time he's finished shopping, but it makes for a really good week. And it's become a kind of tradition now. Like there's this way of doing things year after year after year that have just sort of grown and taken shape. A little book, I do a bit of translating over the holidays, but in the book, I've traced my hand, and at different years have gone by, I've traced Kaylee's hand over mine. So back like in 2009 is the first one, her hand is just small, she's born in 2007. And so year by year, this year we did it, and her hands are getting pretty close to mine. It's incredible. As years go by, these things that develop in our family lives, you recognize these in your own family, even if they're different. And they're traditions. They're things that you have created, and you've kind of become a custodian of it. Like something was handed down. There's something about the Christian disposition to the world that recognizes there's things that have been handed down to us, but they don't quite belong to us. We're to conserve them. And then we pass them on because they actually belong to the ones after us. What we create as a family isn't just for my comfort as a dad or Michelle's comfort as the person who's really, really good at creating sort of order and tradition. There's something about Kaylee and Owen. There's something about a generation to come. And so that happens in our families, but it happens in our faith too. There's things that have been handed down from Jesus through the history of the church, and we're custodians of those things. And we hold them in trust because we're going to pass them on to our kids. The stuff we're going to talk about over the next weeks is exactly that kind of stuff. It's the things of Jesus that have been passed down to you because they need to be passed through you onto your kids. Over the past years, we've emphasized different kinds of things in our teaching. We've emphasized hearing God. We want to make sure that we're in touch with what our Lord is saying to us. Recognizing that as the years go by, there's always a time where churches go through sort of resets or rethinks. And we'll do that well, whatever God's asking us to do today or tomorrow, we'll do that well when we're able to hear what he's saying to us. So we, you know, the first hearing God, I think, was in 2018. We've been doing those for 5 years now. Last year, we talked a lot about not just hearing what he says to us, because the first thing, if you've never tried to listen to him, one of the first things you're likely to hear him say is how much he loves you. But there's more than just that. After that, he begins to speak to you about things in your life that may need to change. And so we spent the last year talking about what we call roads to renewal, that confession and repentance lead us into a kind of spiritual renewal. And we need those things regularly. They've got to be kind of part of our life. We need to keep short accounts, you might say, with God. So listening to him helps us recognize and deal with the truth about ourselves. And then sometimes, and that's what we're coming to this year, we need to refresh those basics. What are the things that we need to know have been passed to us and we need to pass down? There's always a risk that as we're growing in Christ, we begin to detach a little from the stuff that was important when we first began. How many of you, when you first became a Christian, if it was a little later in life, how many of you found the scriptures right in the middle of that experience? a number of you. Now, that may not be the same for all of you, but it was for me. For me, it was the engagement with the Bible that just started me rethinking who I was and what I was supposed to do and what Jesus wanted me to do. And I don't know what your experience was, but it can be quite alarming. I did a wedding for a couple once when I was in Newmarket. The husband in his early 40s had grown up in the church, but he really just sort of picked up what other people said about Jesus. And as we were going through the premarriage counseling, he thought, you know, I really need to read this. So he sat down and he read through the Gospels, and he was shocked. Jesus wasn't like he kind of thought he was at all. He came up to me in church on a Sunday morning and he said, you know, I'm not sure I like him. So sometimes the stuff that Jesus, woe to you and woe to you, and Jesus could be upset with people. And that makes even the teaching we're going to go through over the next months sometimes scary. Because some of the things that Jesus says, it's like the bar is so high. And when something's wrong, he uses such huge language. How on earth are we going to manage all this? How are we going to be able to hear what Jesus is saying to us and keep our faith? At Acadia, we once had a speaker come to talk to our InterVarsity group. And when he came, he was excellent. He was challenging. And he was very direct. And he asked us, right at the beginning of one of his talks, how many of us could recite Jesus' core teaching? Right? So Gwen, just like you were saying, some of you may have been taught that. It's not just a memorization question. But for you, you're a follower of Jesus. Do you know his core teachings? Could you just recite 8 Beatitudes in order? Ow! He said it. We had seminary students in the room, and all of us are sort of looking like, on the one hand, you want to say, oh yeah, of course. And on the other hand, you're full of like, oh my goodness. Would I get it right? How about this rest of the sermon? The sermon's about 107 verses. From 5 verse 3 to 7:27, it's less than 3 chapters, takes you probably less than 10 minutes to read. And we're in a generation, maybe, where most of Jesus' followers, God help us, might not be able to recite even an outline of what Jesus teaches in his core teaching. And we should know it. Memorization's good, but it can be a little bit of a red herring sometime. The real question is, do you know it? Do you know it? It applies as much today as it did then. And we can't be a disciple of the Lord if we don't know his teachings. And we need to know them not just in our mind, but in our soul. And so our theme to come is knowing Christ. And our title for the next series, what we're going to talk about as we do the Sermon on the Mount, is He Began to Teach Them. That's how this is introduced to us. It just takes minutes to read. What we probably have then, because it's so short, if you just read it, are actually like a list of headings. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, what we're probably looking at is the basic outline of what Jesus taught when he went somewhere. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he might have talked about that a little bit. Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. And then he's going to talk about that for a little bit. On and on and on, he's going to go through it all. From the Beatitudes, he's going to talk about salt and light. He's going to talk about fulfilling the law, that he fulfills it. We're going to talk about, and we'll follow along with this, about murder, about adultery, about divorce, about oaths and vengeance and love for enemies, about giving to the poor, about prayer, fasting and private acts, those kinds of things that we do spiritually that are private and individual. We'll talk about giving to the poor. We'll talk about storing up our treasures in heaven, about not worrying, about not judging others, about seeking God and following through the narrow gate. And then Jesus finishes the sermon by giving us warnings, warnings about false prophets, about what it is to be a true disciple. And then he sums it up with that part about wise builders and calls his own teachings sort of the rock on which we need to build. When you read all that sermon, you realize how over our head all this is, how we're not going to be able to muster it up. And you don't have to get very long before you hear that just being angry with your brother is murder, before you realize that what Jesus is laying out is way, way, way above any of our capacity. When I was looking at this over the summer, I felt this way. I don't think I'd felt it so strongly. we sometimes think that when Jesus comes down, he's going to see people, and there's going to be these people who really kind of get it. And he's sort of talking to these people who like really get it. We sort of imagine sometimes that there's like spiritual elites or people who are really good at this. And they're somehow the people he's really talking to. But I don't think that's what he sees when he sees us. I think when he comes down here, it's a total train wreck. We're all marred and broken, way, way worse than any of us think. When he tells us not to judge, it's because of how radically hopeless we are on our own. And that's not to diminish you, it's not to hurt you, it's not to leave you in guilt or shame. You already know. You already know. It's difficult for us because we live in a culture that knows how badly people need to be encouraged and affirmed. And it sends out just waves of positive affirmation messages all the time. And this sounds so contrary to it. But there's a lot of things in our lives that should not be affirmed, that are radically broken. And unless we're honest about that, we don't grow. And if when you come into church, you're just looking for kind of the sense, whew, everything's so good after all, you'll feel relief until after lunch when something else goes wrong. What he really wants to do is make us aware of how things are broken and how badly, and how we can't possibly fix it on our own. As soon as you start to come to terms with that, you're developing poverty of spirit. We are poor in spirit. At the end, the last beatitude is we'll face storms of persecution. But both the first beatitude and the last one tell us that the people who experience this, theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, Jesus is able to say that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that Jesus has been traveling around Galilee. That's where we started in 4, verse 23. He's been traveling around. He's been teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Helen just blessed us last week, and she did a great job of introducing the kingdom of God. It's all it's such good stuff. God's divine rule, his reign. You've heard me say in the past, when I think about the kingdom of God, I think about it as God being in charge. The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. As soon as God's in charge of something, that's his kingdom. Right? We're not talking about geography or an era of history. And the idea that I use is the schoolyard. The schoolyard was the place of radical injustice in my childhood. It was the place where there were either you were giving the beating or you were receiving it. And so, yay, it's recess time. And I'm like, no, right? Because I know what's going to happen. And so I don't want that. And out I go. And then you've got to survive for 15 minutes. It's like a Walking Dead episode in my brain. Until you get to the end. And how do you know that all the injustice and disorder and the beatings, how do you know that's going to stop? When the teacher comes out in my day with a handbell, ding, 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 ding. Justice is always personal. When the bell rings, you know you're safe. Why? Because the teacher took charge. The kingdom of the teacher has been inaugurated. The kingdom of the teacher has come. Now, if you were giving the beating, that's terrifying because you're going to get caught. But if you've suffered or it's been unjust, this is great news because the kingdom of the teacher has come. And so Jesus comes to the world. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus is the sound of God's handbell, ringing out that he's taking charge in the world. When Jesus arrives, that's exactly what's going on. He inaugurated, we say, the kingdom of God. So he travels around and he teaches the good news of the kingdom. God is taking charge of things. How does he show that? In Matthew 4, 23 and 24, he heals their diseases. He heals their sicknesses. He so radically takes charge of the disorder of our world that even physical experiences of his rule are possible for his people. He's taking over the demonic forces, moving them out of authority. Paul calls them the principalities and powers. The cosmocrats, you might remember we talked about that. I just love that image, that the demonic forces in the world are like cosmocrats that are trying to run things. And God's kingdom is a takeover of that order. And so Jesus teaches them how they need to live in God's kingdom. You just imagine the disciples, they're growing wide-eyed. As time goes on, the crowds are getting bigger, masses of people are following them, people want to be healed. as though God's people are being sort of drawn together and reformed in these crowds. Disciples need to be taught. Jesus is going to need height for this. And so the crowd follows as he takes his place up a hill. The disciples gather. The crowds assemble. They slow their movement. They sit. It's time for Jesus to speak. This will be no simple message. And so he sits like in the fashion of a rabbi. He's got something significant to say. He opens his mouth to speak, almost like he's opening his heart. And silence goes across the crowd. And he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing he wants them to know. He could wait, you know, and give us all the reasons why we're not able to live up to the high ideals of the kingdom so that we're all like writhing in pain. And then he could say, but you're blessed. He doesn't do that. He starts there. He starts there. We should probably start every sermon for the next weeks by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because we're going to need to hear that over and over and over, because everything else he's going to teach is going to remind us how poor in spirit we actually are. Some Bibles have found the word blessed a little bit difficult to translate. They thought maybe it's confusing for our generation. They try to render it in a different way. And so instead of blessed, some have used happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. There's a psychologist who really liked this. He wrote the Psychology of Christian Personality based on the Beatitudes. He said that this is constituting sort of Jesus' theory of happiness. But happy sort of misses the point. Yes, to be blessed implies that you'll be happier. But Jesus' words here are not identifying what people feel like. Right? This isn't a list of people's feelings, which is hard. They're an explanation of what God thinks of them. What does God think of you? The blessing is specified in the second part of each beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they'll be comforted, right? The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Each of the blessings sort of are articulated in the second half. The first and the last, like I said, both, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the people who are blessed the way that we read in the Beatitudes, they know how to live in the kingdom. They know how to live under the safety of God's rule. That's what the Beatitudes are articulating for us. What are the spiritual qualities of a person who is able to live in God's kingdom? We want to understand that the eight Beatitudes are not like eight different groups of people. There's not the poor in spirit people, and there's not the mourners over here, and there's not those meek people. They're probably standing at the back because they didn't come up and get a seat, right? There's not the people who are hungry and thirsty. That's not what's happening. This is a line of logic that's flowing through eight steps. Followers of Jesus have all eight. All eight. These are the ideal qualities of every disciple of Jesus. And they describe, like I said, what kind of person is able to live under God's rule. These aren't qualities that are just for some religious people or for pastors or priests. These describe what kind of person can live in God's kingdom. If these qualities are not developed in a person, then that person cannot live in God's kingdom. You feel the weight of that. We're getting a little poorer in spirit as we go. That's not a moral judgment, as though we're simply saying that people who don't behave this way are lost to hell. It's a statement of fact that if a person doesn't have these qualities, they will not be willing to submit to God's rule. They would choose something else other than God's rule, and that is hell. If you don't have these qualities, you are going to hate God's kingdom. Because if you don't have these qualities, you will be squabbling constantly over who's really in charge. And a lot of us struggle in our lives, even our spiritual lives, because every time we feel God kind of encroach on our space or have some claim over part of our moral life or some claim over our identity, we're ticked off. Because there's not going to be a halfway with him. Either he's going to be wholly in charge of the whole of your life and every aspect of it, or he's not. And these Beatitudes make that pretty clear. The central part of Christian discipleship is about cultivating these qualities. They must grow in us. If we as a church are going to make disciples, and that's our commission, then we're giving ourselves to the work of teaching people to live in the kingdom, to submit to God's rule, and to allow these qualities to grow. And they can, as the Spirit of God works them in our hearts. In the modern Western world, we in the church, we've learned how to teach information and how to teach morality as a kind of information, precepts. But the Christian faith is not merely an intellectual or a philosophical or a moral exercise. We must cultivate the whole person, mind, but also heart and body and spirit, calling each one to lay down and abandon their whole life and their rule over it before a holy God who has the right to reign over them with justice and mercy and love. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a little clip of him speaking. I don't know if you get these little Facebook reels, but I get a lot of these sort of old little clips of preachers and stuff like that. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's talking, someone asks him if sin isn't rather like sickness, if human beings have sin, isn't it like they're kind of spiritually ill? And he says, no. The problem for us is that we're rebels. We have rebelled against a holy God. And because we've rebelled against him, we're sick. But we're rebels first, because we don't want him to rule. We have people in secular culture talking all the time about heaven and who will get there. But if you step back and look, we have a whole culture that doesn't want it, because there's no version of heaven where he's not king. And that is heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. We have a world that thinks it could march into an emergency room and order the doctors around when we don't even know why we've become sick. The first thing that Jesus tells us about those who receive the kingdom is that they're poor in spirit. There's two Greek words for poor. One word suggests someone who's sort of lacking wealth and needs to work. The other, though, the one that's used here, tells of someone who is so in a state of poverty that they're dependent on others for support. They're beggarly. They're totally bankrupt. They got nothing. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. You're bankrupt when you've used every resource, when it's so bad people won't even lend to you, even loan sharks. When it's so bad that you have no means to solve the problem yourself at all. And we don't like feeling like that. If I said amen, you're all going to go home and be miserable for 2 days, right? None of us want that. But it's just the truth of us. And it's no accident, like I said, that the sermon begins here with everything that's going to follow in the words ahead, all the high standards and calls for a higher morality than this world has ever known. It's hard for us to read through it without abandoning the hope that we could ever live up to it. And if you feel that way, that's right. For all of us, for me, for all of us, we can't live up to this. Virginia Stem Owens was a professor at Texas A&M, and she assigned the Sermon on the Mount as reading for her students some years ago. She asked them to write an essay, and she recalled her own introduction to the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school when she was young. She had a picture, like flannel graph, I think, you know, with Jesus sitting on a green hillside with eager pink little children. And she expected her students to have at least basic respect for Jesus' teaching. But this is some of what she got back. The stuff the church preaches is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it's a sin or not. I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read. It made me feel like I had to be perfect and no one is. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I've ever heard. And Virginia Stem Owens, when she's writing, she's quite graceful in her response. She said that there's something exquisitely innocent about not realizing you shouldn't call Jesus stupid. You know? In Moses' day, he ascends up a mountain and he gives commandments to the people that they would need to follow. And the normal people could not bear them. Jesus begins with that fact. And the promise that the people who feel that way are blessed. Blessed are those who know they can't possibly do anything I'm going to say in the next hour or two. Blessed are those who listen to everything I'm saying and feel like there's not a chance for them. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Before going on with all hard teachings about anger, at a brother being murdered, or lusting after a woman, being adultery, he begins by saying, blessed are the people who realize how bad this is. Blessed are the people who know that without God they can do nothing. Our world affords a great number of examples of people who've done it their way. I don't know if you had to read The Stone Angel when you were in high school, maybe Margaret Lawrence. Hagar, the character near the end, forgive me or not, Lord, for I'll not beg. That's probably not good. Blessed are those who beg. Blessed are those who beg. And we're in a world where people actually think they create and establish their own identity. People in our day behave like who they really are is an avatar that they project out in the world, self-designed representations of their pride or demands or fears or their power. And woe to you if you don't bow to their demands. Of course, these demanding self-projections, they're just empty nonsense. They're insatiable. But they present as powerful. They present as established. But because the identities are fake and false, they need others to come in and prop them up. Others have to affirm them. Others have to agree. And if they don't, everything starts to collapse. And that's the root of the contemporary problem we have in our culture. We have a collectivist culture. The way I describe it is I think we live in a zombie culture. I don't know if you're a zombie aficionado. That's kind of gross. If you're into zombies at all, you know that part of the narratives for that particular cultural phenomenon is that zombies herd up and consume things. And that's what's going on in our culture. We have people who are tribalizing or herding up in little groups who think that society is made up of these groups that they've created in their own head. And what do those groups do? They herd up and consume one another, getting affirmation or acceptance or praise or power by getting it out of other people's opinions of them and agreement with them. And it's fatal. Because none of it's real. It's not true. To be poor in spirit is a total contrast to a personal self-perception that you can make up yourself. It's to recognize with the Apostle Paul that nothing good lives within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul wrote that. To be poor in spirit is to cry with a tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To be poor in spirit is for us to have an accurate sense of our own identity, and that only God gets to tell us who we are. If you think you're actually doing okay, then go home this afternoon and read Matthew 5-7. And if you take it seriously, you'll be on your knees in desperation. You'll hate it. You might not want to come back because you'll think this is just going to feel terrible over and over. We just cannot do what Jesus is describing here. We need God's kingdom. It is the only hope. And to be poor in spirit is to recognize that there is only one then who can be in control, only one with authority, only one who gets to tell me who I am, and it's the determined conclusion, it cannot be me. Maybe most simply, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are not trying to sit on the throne themselves. And we have so many people who are full of anxiety and fear and sorrow, and think that the only answer is that they could just get on the throne of power, whether that be in society or personally. Blessed are those who stay off the throne and let him do it. Of course, with this deep sense of desperation from God comes an awareness of that which excluded us from being like God, and that's our sin. When we first hear Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, we sort of imagine all the people we know who've lost those they love, who are going through grief in very sort of pragmatic human ways. We're glad to hear that Jesus will comfort those who've lost people they love, and God will comfort those who've lost that way. It's true that the love of Christ is not withheld with people who've been struck down by the horrors of our world. But the mourning that's being spoken of here is not just about those who are bereaved. Blessed are those who mourn is a statement for those who experience personal grief over their sin. It's the logical conclusion of being poor in spirit. I know I can't do anything to fix what's wrong, and look at the mess that I've made. Many of the great figures of church history have learned how to weep. Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Wilberforce. When I was chair of our ministerial in Newmarket, when I used to pastor there, we had a Byzantine Catholic priest. And he came every once in a while. And one day, one of our vineyard pastors was talking all about spiritual gifts and what was happening in his church. And the Byzantine priest came to me afterwards and he said, "What is he talking about?" And I said, "Oh, well, he's from a charismatic church." And so I talked a little about spiritual gifts and what that looked like. And he said, oh, he knew what I meant. And he goes, "You know, in our tradition, we have the gift of tears. Maybe that happened for you as the Lord began to move in your life, that you learned how to weep. And what you wept for, maybe it changed." Someone's pointed out that we're willing to walk with Jesus all through Matthew 23. That's where Jesus is like pronouncing doom. But we stop shy of the place where Jesus sees Jerusalem. And what does he do when he sees Jerusalem? He falls on his knees and he weeps for her. In other words, we're not just talking about mourning over our own sin. Blessed are those who mourn over the sins and collapsed state of our world, who recognize how broken it is. And we're not just talking about the dangers that our world faces, but about the sin which is dragging her down. Those who mourn are those who know that they've participated in what is wrong in the world. I have participated in what's broken and wrong in the world. And so have you. Not just as a feature of some category I can file you under, but as an individual person. That's the truth about us, every one of us. If we recognize that and we're grieved, then we're getting ready to live in the kingdom. Now, in the weeks to come, we need to remember that, like I said, all the way through the rest of the sermon. Jesus is going to teach us in the weeks, all based on this kind of understanding. The people who will accept God's rule and who are blessed are those who know their own spiritual bankruptcy and are grieved for their own failures and their complicity in the sin of the world. Now, Doug's going to pick up next week the meek, right? Those are the people who know that their own muscles isn't going to fix it. And then there's going to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the people who long for things to be different. I mention that now only because I want you to recognize as we go through the Beatitudes that there is a line of logic here. And all these spiritual qualities, they need to grow in all of us. And the more these eight things grow, including things ultimately like persecution, the more we're going to be ready to live in God's kingdom. I was listening to Chris Tomlin's God of This City the other night. He steps back in the song a little bit. "You're the God of this city," he says. And I was sort of thinking about that. Canada and Ottawa live under the authority of God. Every individual you know who lives here, they're accountable to him. He has things to say about them. He is right and holy. It is just for him to make demands on their lives. You're representatives of him. But we don't look out with stomping feet because we know how broken we were and how much it took for God to grab us and rescue us. We look out with a kind of grief, longing for God's blessings to pour out in the city around us. When you go out of here today, you'll see people driving around. God has claim on every one of their lives. He has claim on every one of their lives. And that your heart should move for them because you know how much you needed him to move for you. That's starting to live in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you see when you look at the place in which we live. When we've learned how to hear you, we've needed you to tell us the truth about who we are. We're thankful for your deep love for us, not because we've impressed you or because we brought any spiritual wealth to you, but because even in our spiritual bankruptcy, when we could do nothing but beg, you loved us. We're thankful that you've spoken the truth into our souls and hearts and awoken us to what it's like to live in your love. And we recognize, too, that you've called us to live under your rule. If there's any part of us that's resisting your rule, that wants to be the final word on our lives or some feature of ourselves, help us to lay that down to you and let you be the one alone. Not me, not another person, that you alone would be able to tell us the truth about who we are. Send your rescue to us and to the world around us indeed. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.